Amen. Isn't that exciting? As we looked at last week in Revelation 4 and 5, how awesome is that going to be gathered with saints around the throne from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and 10,000 upon 10,000s of angels, and all in this majestic chorus singing, "Praise the Lord, for He is worthy." You guys seem like you played 9 overtimes yourselves today. Can we just all be like, let's relax a little bit? I know that may have been stunning for you guys, but if you just would join and become Maryland fans, you're used to this type of losses. You just kind of, we don't go to 9 overtimes. We lose it in the first quarter. So, you know, it's a whole lot less painful. But you all seem like you're tired and you actually played all 9 overtimes today. So let's just kind of relax for a little bit and let's dig in the Word of God and enjoy some worship together. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, and we're going to continue in kind of this ongoing message we've been at on the fragrance of Christ. And we're in part 3 of that today. And what we have is we look at here, and we read it earlier, especially verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. What we see here as we've been evaluating and thinking about missions as a church is it's refreshing to see Paul's clear focus. As you study Paul's writings, and especially in here, it is laser focused. And I think that's important for us as a church, that we, as we are evaluating our role and our involvement in worldwide evangelism and missions, to be clear on what is our mission and how we're going to do that so that we don't allow mission drift. A lot of ministries, it's easy to see mission drift take place, and we need to know what our mission and message is. And so, each Sunday, we've been reminding ourselves, and not only does our first article of our church constitution state what this mission is, reminding us that it's all about the glory of God and His name, and that it exists for the purpose of bringing glory to God by making disciples of Christ. And in addition to that, we want to then grow together, equipping the church in unity to be like Christ. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but our logo specifically depicts that purpose. The tree is the nations. It is the countries of the world. It is the nations of the world there, as it emphasizes that First Baptist Church is a national, global focus of reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's our heartbeat and focus. And so from our statement to our logo, our heartbeat is to see God glorified and to stay on mission for the spread of the gospel to the nations, because that is truly, as our theme is, that is the hope. He is the hope. Jesus Christ is the hope of the nations. And so this month then is a critical time to evaluate that. Oh, I'm just going back to there. It's a critical time for us to evaluate the why, the how, the what of missions as a people of God. How are we doing as a church and sharing that hope of diffusing the fragrance of Christ in every place? So in the first week, we evaluated what is fragrant missions. What does that entail? What does that look like? And we looked at some things that is and is not, and helped to define what fragrant missions is. Then last week, we started into what motivates fragrant missions. And we gave two motivations, because again, it goes back to, I don't believe that missions is less strong in, I would say, the church, capital C, along amongst evangelicalism, because we don't know what the commission is. I think there's a less of a movement in missions because we don't know what motivates it. And so we looked at the motivation last week. Of the motivation number one is motivation for our God, our King, as an awe of Him, as we become in awe of who He is. And we consider as Isaiah in Isaiah 6 was before the throne of God and saw the majestic worship there of holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And when the, the statement came out from the throne, "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" Isaiah was quick to respond, "Here am I, send me." And so, and likewise, as we get a glimpse of the throne of God, and we went to Revelation 4 and 5 and witnessed there as John saw the worship of God before the throne, the majesty of it, and the worship hailed out, "Worthy is God, is the Lord God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And so I think the motivation number one is, if our awe of God is big, missions will be big. Our heartbeat for global evangelization, to tell people about Christ so that He gets glory, that'll be the drive. The drive of missions is worship of God. And so let the nations rejoice. That's been our theme song. And so we want to glorify Him. The second awe that we saw, the second motivation, is an awe of the gospel. If we are, if we're in awe of what we've been given, what we've been forgiven from, and what God has done for us. And remember that we talked about that the motivation for missions is in the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, why would we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, it's because of what He's done for us, that He loved us, 1 John 4:7, and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. And then down in verse 19, it says, we love Him because He first loved us. And so when we grasp God's immense love for us and pouring out His grace upon us and giving us His Son, Jesus Christ, the outpouring is, what can I do to worship Him and to share His name? And that's why, I mean, Jesus Himself said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Well, what was His command? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go make disciples of every nation. Go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The command to do missions is motivated by love that is demonstrated by the gospel. Well, I want to pick up from there. And my desire this morning is to finish on what else motivates us. What else is going to motivate us as we pray through how God wants us as a church to be involved, how God wants you to be involved in missions, whether that's as a prayer warrior, whether that's as a sacrificial giver to send men and women into ministries, or whether that is to surrender and say, I will go to the mission field. What's going to continue to motivate that? And I want to look at two more motivations that are tied to our love for the Lord our God this morning. But let's start with a word of prayer together, and then we will jump into these this morning. Father, thank You for the opportunity to have this Missions Month and to focus our hearts on why we do what we do. God, I pray that You would challenge us by Your Spirit this morning, that You would speak in this place for the sake of world evangelization. Lord, may this church be used for years to come, if You tarry, Lord, to see many souls come to Christ and further missions grow and be supported and missionaries be sent from here. And so, God, I pray You'd help us, that we'd evaluate each individually what You'd have us to do in the role of missions, how we could possibly give more for that, how we could sacrifice in this life to lay up treasures in heaven, or how we could prayerfully support and come alongside missionaries, or how we might surrender to go to cross-cultural world evangelization. God, would You challenge us in that this morning for Your sake? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've seen the awe of God and the awe of the gospel. The third motivation that I want to show for that motivates Fragrant Missions is an awe of eternity. So, as we came off of the awe of our King, we need to recognize that He has left us to be His ambassadors. He has left us to work for the night is coming. And the reality is we have an unknown amount of time for that. And so there is a couple of different truths or realities that are tied in this that we need to consider in this motivation. And one is that we have such an unknown short period of time to lay up those rewards in heaven, to labor for Christ until he returns. And so I want to highlight, first of all, the urgency and the brevity that we have for a moment. And noting not only is the scope of eternity, our lives are, the Bible says, is but a vapor. It just comes and is gone in light of eternity, this time period. And I recognize that that's sometimes hard to grasp. Eternity isn't something that we can fully get our minds around. Everything that we know as human beings has a starting point and ending point outside of God. And we can't fully grasp that bigness of God. And so eternity is hard to get our minds around, that we're laying up treasures for eternity. And so that's sometimes hard. And I think we think, well, I've got lots of time. I've got lots of time that I can do something for Christ. And what's the hurry to tell people about Christ? What's the hurry to sacrifice and those things for that? And I remember as a kid waiting for things, waiting to go to summer camp or waiting to go on a camping trip with my family or go on vacation. And didn't it seem when you were little, like they would tell you, like, okay, we're going to go this next weekend, that the days like dragged until it was going to be that weekend. And you're saying to mom and dad, is it tomorrow? Nope, still two more days. And it seemed like it would just never come. But I don't know about you, but it seems like now that I'm 41, that the days get packed. The schedule is crammed, and there's more in a day that I want to accomplish than I can possibly accomplish, and so they fly by. And so the more we keep on going, the brevity of life becomes much more real to us. Now, my kids tell me of the brevity of my life, that I'm getting old. And I tell them, listen, if God allows, I'm not even possibly at the halfway point. Like, I'm just hitting a stride. And so we got lots of time. But the danger of thinking that way is that I've got lots of time to tell people about Christ. I've got lots of time to get to missions and that focus. And so we can sometimes put off doing and sacrificing for Christ because of that thinking. And the reality is as well is we aren't guaranteed. We aren't guaranteed another day. We don't know how long the Lord is going to allow us. In the last 2 weeks, I've conducted two funerals. And one was for a young man, one was for an older gentleman. And then in addition to that, I also got a call from a family back in West Virginia that I had ministered with and to. And the man was dying of cancer. He was actually not awake. He was on home care, hospice, medicines and drugs. But they called me and said, hey, we'd like for you to talk with him and pray with him. And so as I began to talk with him on the phone, he opened his eyes as I was on speakerphone. And we talked for a little while, and then I prayed together. And 30 minutes later, I got a call that he had just passed away. And all of that reminds us that the shortness and brevity of life. We only have so much time, and we need to keep in mind that as we go forward. The other reality that's tied to this as a motivation is also the reality that Christ's return is imminent. It could happen at any moment. Christ could return while we're still meeting here today and call out his church. In fact, remember Christ's last words in Revelation 22:10. The very last words of Christ that he gives us in the scriptures, it says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. It's coming soon. There is an urgency with that statement. And so compile with the scriptures that describe for us what the prophetic stage is going to look like for Christ's return. And I believe as we read scriptures and we see what Christ even depicted for us in the Olivet Discourse and other scriptures of what that stage was going to look like for Christ's return, that we are nearing that stage very well. The Bible describes for us of Israel being regathered back in as the dry bones that come to life, Ezekiel 37, and being gathered together as a people together again. And it describes for us that there will be a temple that will be used in that tribulational end times period, and all the preparations are complete and conducted and ready for the temple to be constructed. They have all the priestly line. In fact, they've gone back and traced all the way back to the Aaronic priesthood, found those of that line, have fitted them for their garments, and they are practicing sacrifices outside of Jerusalem as we speak. They have all the articles for the tabernacle already constructed and built. They're waiting for the location to be able to build. And as we see as well, other things the Bible describes for us in Scripture, that there would be pestilences, there would be rebellion in those days, and all these other things that would be taking place, famines, wars, and rumors of wars. And when Jesus said in his prophetic Olivet Discourse, just in the same way as when you look at the fig tree, and when its leaves come on, you know that summer is near, because the fig tree was the last of the trees in the spring to bud and to bloom. And they said, you and in your way of observing the seasons, you can look at the fig tree and you know that summer is near. In the same way, he says, when you see this all starting to happen, you know that my return is near. And so be ready. That ought to motivate us as believers as we see that stage, so to speak, preparing before us. Like never before, where the world is ready for a one-world leader to step on the stage to fix our economic struggles, to fix our global health struggles, to fix the war struggles. And when someone steps on the stage like an antichrist who will say, hey, I'll do this, I'll fix this, our world is ready for a one-world globalism. And we see all that in place now, more now than I've ever seen before in the history of our world. So that'll make us say, am I working for the night is coming? Like the night is coming near, am I ready? Am I working for this? And that makes me ask the question, well, what can I do in this life that will impact eternity? What can you do in this life? What can you take with you into the next? And so that ought to drive us that it is souls that will glorify God that we'll take with us. And so turn with me another text. I want you to turn over to Matthew 25. I was referring to the Olivet Discourse, which is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And they're asking the question specifically, when will be the signs of your coming? When are you coming back? What will be the signs? And he gives them some prophecy, as I just mentioned to you, on some of those things. And then what he does in Matthew 25 is he gives two clear parables. Knowing these things, seeing these things, what should be our response to them? And as we learned when my brother was here while I was out on sabbatical, as he spoke on the parables, we know that the parables have one main focus and lesson from the parable that he's going to give. He's going to give two of them here, and I want you to notice them. In chapter 25 of Matthew, the first one is in verses 1 through 13. It's often referred to as the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And what he describes in verses 1 through 13 is that the groom has gone away and will be coming back at some point for the marriage celebration. And these virgins are ready to come to that celebration, and they have to have their oil lamps ready to go into that marriage celebration. And five of them had everything in order. They had all the oil for their lamps. They're all ready for the groom's return. But five did not. And so when the trumpet blasted that the groom is coming, we're about to go in, they said, well, we don't have our oil. And they had to go back into the city, try to get prepared. And while they were gone, the groom came. Those that were ready went into the marriage feast, and the door was shut, and they were not allowed back in. It's not hard to figure out the lesson from that parable. As Jesus Christ is the groom, we are the ones being prepared and ready for his return, and we want to be ready. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, each one of us individually in here, because it's between you and God, are you ready for Christ's return? If Christ were to call out today, or to come home today, would you be called with him, be ready to go into the marriage supper with him? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Or are you thinking, well, I still need to do something for that. I got to go work and try to obtain something, or I got to fix something. Oh, let me tell you, you can't fix anything else. It's completely done through the blood of Jesus Christ. You just need to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second parable that he gives is in verses 14 to 30. It's known as the parable of the talents. And then the talent would be a monetary money of some sort. And in this parable, Jesus tells about a master with his servants. And what the master does, he calls in his servants, and he's about to go away for a trip for an unspecified amount of time. And he gives to each of the servants a different measure of talents based upon their abilities. So the one he gives five, to one he gives two, another one he gives one. And then he goes away and doesn't tell them when he's coming back. But the objective that they have as they're given this from their master is to use those talents. And we might classify that not just as monetary money, but as time, as abilities of using our influence around people that we're with, the neighborhood that we live in, the people we contact, as we have these opportunities to impact the kingdom of God. And he gives us that and says, use those opportunities, use those finances, use that time so you can further my kingdom. And when he comes, we learn in verse 19 that there is a reckoning. The day he comes back, he calls these servants back to himself and he checks with them how they were doing. It says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. That ought to grip us for a moment. He's going to settle accounts. Our master is going to settle accounts and say, how did you do with what I gave you to do in the time period that you had to do it? And so the one who had five came and brought back. He said, I took the five, I used it for your glory, I expanded it, and here's five more. The one who had two said the same thing. I took these two, I invested, I used it, here's two more. You know, it's interesting. God doesn't give different levels there of, well, the five got five more and the two got two more. I'm going to give more glory to the five. He says the exact same thing to both of them. I gave you this ability. You both use this ability. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It doesn't matter. You may say, well, if I had the abilities like a Jim Kennard, to go plant a church, and I had that knowledge and the capability, then maybe I could do that. God has given you the gifts, the spiritual gifts and the abilities he's given you. He just asks each one of us to be faithful and to use what he's given us. And if we are faithful and use that, we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And so there's that reality there. But then what's sobering as we go down then to verse 29, that with the promise that is given of eternal rewards, it says, to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And he cast the unprofitable servant, the one who had only one and did nothing with it, he just buried it in the ground. He cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is a sober reality, this parable that Jesus gives, with this promise of eternal rewards and a promise of judgment upon those who did not. And so when we get in awe for God's eternal kingdom, that ought to drive us to say, God, I want to use this well. I want to invest what I have for your glory and for your sake. I ought to motivate us to look past. A lot of times we are so overwhelmed and overburdened by our own schedules, by our own finances and investments, that we don't look beyond that to say, how is this going to impact eternity? How can I use what's in my checking account for eternity? How can I use my life and this time and my abilities for eternity? Jesus Christ gives the parable and he says, hey, I would encourage you to use your talents wisely. So the motivation there's a motivation of eternity. What am I laying up? How am I using what I have towards the return of Christ. The fourth motivation I want us to see this morning is the awe of His power and presence. We go back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, where it starts out and he says that God leads us always in triumph in Christ. And there is an aspect there that speaks of this triumph of a victory march with singing and celebration. The triumph would be reflective of a Roman triumph in which a general had gone out and had done great victory and done great things. And as he was welcomed back in, there'd be basically like a ticker tape parade. And they would lay out flowers and things in the roadways, and there'd be sacrifices and all these things, and there'd be an aroma of all of that as he was being welcomed back in because it was already victorious. In other words, Paul is recognizing what we've been sent out to do is already a victorious mission. We're not sent out on a mission that we hope will win, that we hope will succeed. It's guaranteed to succeed. It's guaranteed to triumph. God always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. And so the inference here is we're on a mission that's going to succeed. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, in verse 19, he gave it a massive foundation of certainty. When he said, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Go therefore." In other words, he says, "I've got all the authority to send you. I've got all the power to send you out. So go forth in my name, in my strength, and in my power. Go and do this." And nothing can stop him. He even said similarly in Matthew chapter number 16, verse 18. "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He promised similarly that the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 24 will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. He's guaranteeing missions will be productive and successful. Jesus is saying that all authority and guarantee and triumph leads us out. That he leads us out with. And not only that, not only his power as he leads us out, but his presence. That he is with us. In fact, if you think back in Acts chapter 1, just before he ascends into heaven, he's with his disciples. And he tells them, "Don't go anywhere until the Holy Spirit come upon you." He tells them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." But don't go until you've got that power. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, God's presence with you, and His power to send you for this work. God sends us out with that same power of the Holy Spirit. Think about how that impacted the apostles. Just before this, so you think of Acts 1 and further, I mean, the church is, they're turning the world upside down for Christ, the Bible says. Prior to that, what were they like? When Judas comes bringing the soldiers to take Jesus, they fled into the darkness, abandoning Jesus. Peter there stands, the house of Caiaphas. "I don't know the man. I swear that I don't know him. I've never seen him." Denies Jesus Christ. You've got them cowering in fear in an upper room, locked room, hoping that the religious leaders don't come to them. But when Jesus Christ sends them forth, one, they've seen him resurrected. That's a huge motivator. But he sends them out with the power and his motivation. "I'm going to send my Spirit upon you, and you're going to have that power with you, sending you forward as you go." That's encouraging. Because you know what almost every statistic or poll that I've ever read on missions and evangelizing and witnessing, you know what the number one reason that people do not do it or don't share their faith? It's fear. Afraid of how I might be received. afraid of how that might happen. We get that. We struggle sometimes with a great fear of man over a fear of God and an awe of God. But it's when we rely on His power and presence that we don't have a reason to fear. And so Christ not only promised that in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, go therefore, but He also there promises His presence. And lo, verse 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All the way to the end, even till I return, I will be with you. How, what a difference. Can you imagine what that was like for those disciples? To hear that Jesus Christ, although not was going to be physically present, but His spiritual presence would be with them, going with them and going before them, they would have encouragement in that. It was that presence and affirmation that encouraged Paul. Acts 23, we have in verse 11, he's imprisoned in Jerusalem. He's not sure if he's going to die there or what's going to happen. And he tells us in Acts 23, 11, it says that he speaks to the Lord standing by him and affirming that he would bear witness also in Rome. There he is in a Roman or in a Jerusalem prison cell, and God stands with him and says, don't fear, Paul, for I'm going to send you forth. You're going to bear witness for me, not only in Jerusalem, but in Rome also. God stood with him and encouraged him and gave him boldness. So many missionaries attest to and speak of the power of knowing God's presence. That was to David Livingston the greatest encouragement. He said, I could get rid of all the rest of my books, but it's the Bible that I keep, and it is the encouragement from Matthew 28, 20, that He has promised that He would go with me, that encourages me, that His presence is there. I think of the great Scottish theologian and pastor Samuel Rutherford. And in the 17th century, he was thrown in prison, was writing from prison. He was writing letters to his church. And he said this on one of the occasions. He finished up the letter with this sentence: Jesus Christ came into my prison cell last night, and every stone in it glowed like a ruby. That presence of God was incredibly aware to him and real to him in that place. And so as we go out, what a difference it is when we step out to go do ministry and to go witness to a neighbor or a coworker, or to possibly even surrender to go, to recognize I'm not going by my strength. It's not a matter of how much knowledge you have. You're going by His strength. He called us in Acts 1 to be witnesses. Not theologians. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. It doesn't mean that you need to be able to describe the kenosis and figure out the challenge of the kenosis. It doesn't mean that you need to be able to describe completely and understand completely all of the Trinity and the facets of that to be able to be a witness for Jesus Christ. A witness bears testimony to what they have observed. All you need is to know Jesus Christ saved me who was a sinner. And He did that by dying on the cross for my sins. You can be a witness for Jesus Christ. And He says, not only do you have that testimony, but you have my power and presence as you go forward with it. Think how that changes the scene. If we were to play a pickup football game up on the hill today, and we're going to play 7v7, and all of a sudden, I get on my team T.J. Watt, Patrick Mahomes, Saquon Barkley, and these guys are on my team. How do you think I'm going to step up with confidence to hike the ball? Pretty confident. I'm just handing that to Saquon Barkley. I'm going to let that guy run down the middle. Or hand it to Patrick Mahomes, and or when we're on defense, T.J. Watt's going to crush your guy. He's going to tackle your quarterback. Because their presence there makes all the difference in a pickup football game. Think about, we step onto the field. We step out to witness no matter where we're at. And Jesus Christ says, I'm with you. I'm by your side. And we will march forward in triumph in Christ. What a motivation. It's been the motivation that we've seen now of the motivation of our Lord, our God, our King, the motivation and the awe of the gospel, the awe of eternity, and the awe of his power and presence. I want to finish with one final motivation, and that's related to the loving your neighbor as yourself. That motivates missions. Now, while love for the Lord your God is the primary motivation of missions, a love for the lost and perishing cannot be discounted. Paul says that we are the fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. That there is people who need to hear this. And some are going to be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and some are going to perish. But we need to get that out to them. So let's flesh out for a moment what this love for our neighbor as ourselves looks like as it relates to fragrant missions. I want to quote from Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. He wrote a book called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. He says this. He says, "What does such love require of us? It seems to require that what we want for ourselves, we want for those we love too." So again, this draws from a love for vibrant personal relationship with God. It demands that if we're going to be vibrant in missions and share with people, we're going to want that is driven by, man, I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. My sins have been forgiven. I stand forgiven and justified, and I want to share that with somebody else. A love for my neighbor as myself says, what this greatest treasure that I have, I want to share with someone else. And so if you desire, Mark Dever says, if you desire to love God with perfect affection, you'll desire that for your neighbor too. But you're not loving your neighbor as yourself if you're not trying to persuade him for the greatest and best aspect of your own life, your reconciled relationship with God. It is love itself that requires us to pursue the best for those we love, and that must include sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them. When we start to recognize people around us are in need and their souls facing an eternity, we love them, and it drives us to say, I want to share with them. In 1987, October 15th, I was just 7 years old. I remember watching on the news that a little 18-month-old girl, Jessica McClure, had fallen down a well, 22 feet down a well. It was only 8 inches in circumference, and she had gone down 22 feet and was stuck. She was in Midland, Texas. How many of you remember the story and watching that account of Jessica McClure? For 3 days straight, workers, they drilled a shaft 5 feet next to that well. They broke tons of bits at great expense and loss. They were drilling through solid stone to try to get down, and they drilled down to get next to that shaft and then drilled sideways to try to get into her, into that well shaft, and get her out. I remember watching the news. I don't know why. I was only 7 years old. I don't know why it riveted me, but I remember watching and hoping and praying. We were praying as a family that they would get Jessica McClure out of that well. As they were interviewing different workers that were working tirelessly and around the clock and were sacrificing all their energies and materials and money for this, they were asking, "Why are you doing this?" And they responded as they were interviewing some different people, "When you get tired, you think of her. When it gets costly, you think of her. All that's on our minds is rescuing Jessica McClure." And they did 3 days later and got her out of that well. Isn't that a description of a love for someone that says, we will pay great sacrifice, we will extend ourselves because we want to see them rescued? Wouldn't you question severely these rescuers who had the equipment and tools to be able to drill down and rescue her? Wouldn't you question if they were like, you know what, we'll get to that next week. We're pretty busy over here doing something else. We'd say, no, wait a minute. Here's someone's life. It was at stake. You need to bring your equipment here, and you need to do this now. Shouldn't that make us question in churches if we aren't busy about the task? Do we love our neighbor as ourself? Someone asked me a couple weeks ago, a question that got my mind thinking about all of this. And they asked the question, Pastor, if we know what the command is, why do you think we don't do it as much as we should? And that kind of got me thinking through and preparing for some of this. And I said, I think part of the problem is, one, we don't have an awe of God as we should. But the second is, I don't think we have a love for our neighbor as ourselves. We become very self-absorbed. But we're wrapped up in my life. Wrapped up in, what can I gain? What can I do? How can I better my circumstances of my life? We're so self-absorbed, and our schedules are jammed, packed with me-ism. And I think in addition to that, we're so self-focused, we aren't even fully aware of the needs that are out there. Are we really even aware that over 41% of the world's population live in what's known as the unreached people groups of the world? Over 41%. Almost all of those have no scriptures in their native tongue that they can have and read. Are we aware of those needs? And we think, well, I'll sacrifice, I'll give a little bit in the offering. Are we aware of how much ability we have to sacrifice? I've been in different missions fields all over different places. I remember the first time going to Uruguay. And this was back in the late 90s. I went on a mission trip down to Uruguay. And at that time, fuel in Uruguay was up at $6 a gallon. And people were poor. Everybody drove mopeds. Be families of five or six, and that's what they had for their vehicle was a moped. They would all load on. It was incredible to see them come into church all riding. Wouldn't that be interesting out here? We could make our parking lot smaller. But there would literally be on one moped, I watched six people get off of it. And they're just all tucked in everywhere. And I remember going to one of their homes. They had me and Jared Park, who's now a missionary in Chile. We went over to their home for the evening, and they had nothing, and yet they wanted to take care of us and made us a steak dinner so we could enjoy some time with them. And I remember just being in awe of their sacrifice for us. I remember being down in South Africa with Jim and Terry Miller and going into Fazantekraal, one of the townships there, which is just shanties, it's just shack homes. No running water in any of the homes. And so to use bathroom facilities, they've got lineups along the streets of what looks like porta potties on a concrete basins, and multiple families will share a key for a porta potty, and that is their bathroom facility. And we think we are making great sacrifice because we'll throw $50 in. These people have nothing. That's what I'm saying, is I think sometimes we are so self-focused and so self-absorbed that we don't understand the needs that are out there and how great of opportunity that we do have to actually give towards and work towards and help for the cause of Jesus Christ. That ought to inspire in us vibrant, sacrificial missions. And that was the passion of Christ. Think about Christ. What did he have that he owned? Nothing. Never owned a home. He never had a Mustang or a donkey even to ride. He had to borrow a donkey to ride down the Mount of Olives. Didn't even have his own tomb. Had to borrow a tomb. He had to borrow it because he didn't need it for very long. But he didn't have his own tomb. He had nothing to his name. He had a heartbeat to give everything for the cause of sharing the gospel. Think about Paul. Paul turns away from his whole religious establishment that he had been very successful in to say, I'm going to go and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a heartbeat for people, where he even says in Romans 9, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He says, man, my burden for my fellow countrymen, my fellow Israelites, is that I would even be accursed so that they might know Jesus Christ. That's a deep love for people around us. That's to love your neighbor. And so, is compassion for the lost involved? Certainly. Charles Spurgeon once preached this. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. I think that ought to drive us. And I wanted to finish, and we're out of time already. I wanted to finish by looking at Romans 10, 9 to 15. And I'm going to ask you to turn here for just a moment, and I'm just going to draw a real quick thought, and then we'll close up today. The context here is the chapter beginning with Paul's affirmation, his heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And what he then draws to as he draws out of this is what that entails, that if they confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, that you'll be saved, verse 9. For with the heart one believes with unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made into salvation. But the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who came upon him. For whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then notice verse 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You know what this scripture, these passages teach us is, first of all, that all are in need, all are sinners in need of a Savior. Very clearly, there's an all-encompassing need of everyone here. In fact, Paul even built upon this early in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. The second truth that comes out of this text is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all. You can't get past the whoever in verse 11 and 13, the all that is for all in this text. If that were not true, there'd be no point in sending missionaries and sending missions funds to places in which we didn't know if the gospel was available to them. But we send them to Morocco, we send them to Austria, we send them to Africa and to Algeria and other places because we believe that the gospel is effective and is for all. And then thirdly, the gospel then needs to be proclaimed to all. And that's what we see in verses 14 to 15. If Paul makes a logical argument that if they're going to need to call upon the name of the Lord, how shall they do that if they don't believe? And how shall they believe if they haven't heard? And how shall they hear unless someone preaches? And by the way, the word there, don't think of just what I'm doing. It's someone who heralds it, who tells. And how shall they preach unless they're sent? We have to send them so they can tell the gospel, so they can hear, so they can believe, and they can call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So, we're often motivated by what we love. So what are some practical steps here? What are some practical steps to say, yeah, I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to be used in the cause, recognizing the imminency of Christ's return and the reality of eternity, and recognizing I can go forth. What are some practical steps? Well, first of all, I'd say begin doing it locally. Begin to pray for the salvation of those you have regular contact with. Start taking opportunities to share the gospel with people around you. Second of all, I'd say then to start to look at how you can sacrifice to send men and women into ministry. Educate yourself about world missions. Start to understand and read about what the needs are in places around the world that are unreached, and how can we get the gospel into these places. Educate yourself on the needs of others outside of your own little world, so that we can understand, as we love our neighbor as ourselves, what those needs are outside of that. And then just grow in your awe of God. Grow in your love for Him. So that when the call goes out, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Our response would be, here, my Lord. Send me. My heart's already there. I'm already giving and sacrificing for missions. I have a burden for people. I've been reaching, trying to reach people around my community. I'm serving my church so my church can do the task of evangelizing this local community. And if you're looking for someone to go, if you're looking for someone to go fill in as missionaries retiring in Morocco or in Austria, Lord, send me. Let me go. I'll be the one. And as you pray and you sacrifice and you do, God will bless and send. What a need there is. So what motivates missions? I don't think it's motivated solely on the command. We're given the command. What motivates us to obey the command? Love. If you'll love me, you'll obey my commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this challenge to us as we recognize that there is a need to work for the night is coming. Lord, we look forward to the fact that Jesus Christ is returning soon. And Father, I pray that we would not delay, we would not waste the talents and time and abilities that we have and resources. God, that we'd stay on mission, on focus, as a church, but also every individual member here, recognizing there is a reconciling day. God, I pray as we wrestle with how do you want to use us? I pray that you would make clear and make plain what your desire is. Father, help us to be passionate about souls in this community and in sending laborers into the harvest field, into communities cross-culturally that we can't all be in. And God, help us as we each pray for that, to pray, Lord, could I be the one of the ones that you would send the harvest field. So Father, I pray that you would challenge us with that this morning. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed for just a moment. I do want to ask, throughout this missions conference and throughout this time, I want you to evaluate personally, have you been passionate about missions? Do you feel like that if Christ were to return today and there were that reconciling, that you'd be pleased with what you've done for missions, for spreading the name of Jesus Christ? Would you commit to praying about that? Would you commit to praying, God, I want to be effective. Would you use me, and would you open doors of opportunity for me to be used by you? I would encourage you to commit to that between you and the Lord. God, I will commit to praying for this, and I want to be effective. Show me what you'd have for me. And if you may be here this morning, you're saying, I really feel like God has directed me towards full-time cross-cultural ministry, we would love to pray with you and to talk with you about that. I would encourage you, come and talk with me after the morning service. And we'd love to see God use you in that way. Father, thank you for this time to be challenged for that which is so important, or that your glory might be attained and lifted high, your name be lifted high in every place around this world, where we look forward to the day when we'll stand before the throne together to sing, worthy are you, O Lord, and worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Help us to ponder these motivations that we've looked at these last 2 weeks, that we might be effective servants for you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.